Matthew chapter number 3 and verse number 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. John the Baptist. Let's go back and look at verse 1 again. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." One distinction, of course, that John was known for was that he baptized men. He was a baptizer. He was John the Baptizer. There are a number of things that if it had been God's will, he could have called John. He might have spoken about John the voice in the wilderness, or John the preparer of the way for the Christ, the coming Christ. He might have spoken about John the repentance preacher. But instead, God gave him this, John the Baptist. That's the distinction that God chose for him. Now, I want to preach for a little while on this idea of the Baptist. And you and I, either saved by the grace of God and are Baptist, there are distinctions that have been historical distinctions, and there are distinctions that we should hold to. Now, of course, the distinction that has been so much associated with the Baptist has been the baptisms. The fact that we baptized by immersion and after salvation. Now, this is as far as being called a Baptist, you might say it is a handle. Some of you that have been around for a few years, you may have been back during the CB years when somebody would come on, "Hey, good buddy, what's your handle?" And so they may call wanting to know a name, something that's not the proper name, but a name for the person they're talking to. And so you might say the Baptist, that's a handle for us. We might say it's a flag. It's a flag I fly. I'm not ashamed to fly that flag. I'm a Baptist. I'm an independent Baptist. But there are other distinctives for the Baptist. In fact, in visiting people and talking to people sometimes, you may hear somebody say, "Well, I'm in whatever denomination they are. I am this or I'm that." And really, they don't know what they are. And they don't know why they are what they are, but they just say they are. And if somebody came up to you and said, "Well, what are you?" And you said, "Well, I'm a Baptist." I know somebody can say, "I'm a believer in Christ." Somebody can say, "I'm a Christian." But then somebody, if they really want to know what you believe, they may end up having to go deeper with you and asking you more about what you believe. And if you tell somebody that you're a Baptist, at least it may give them some idea of where you stand. Now, as far as being a Baptist, there are a number of distinctions that have historically been attached to the Baptist. In fact, I'm going to go through this. It might help some of you even to write this down so that you can just have it to refer to. This is a Baptist acrostic. First of all, B, biblical baptism by immersion and after salvation. Now, certainly I believe in baptism by immersion and only after salvation. A, autonomy of the local church is self-rule. We don't have papal rule. We do not have Episcopalian rule where there are those bishops and so on that are over us. We don't have a Presbyterian rule where there are representatives that stand for us, but we have congregational rule. There's self-rule, the autonomy of the local church. If we want to make a vote for something, we don't have to call anywhere else in the country to ask them, "Is it okay?" Because we just have a local church assembly, and we have congregational rule. Amen. Of course, we are under Christ, and we're to follow the leadership of Christ and the leadership of the Word of God. But our church, we make our decision. If something happened to me, God called me home, or God called me somewhere else, if something happened to me and this church needed to have another pastor, well, you don't have to call somewhere and say, "Hey, can you send us a pastor? Can we have a pastor?" You just find somebody as God leads you to, and be very careful. I don't know how many times I think churches have messed up by calling the wrong man. Like right here, this happened back before Lighthouse. It happened more than once. And it sure make a mess of things. But still, it's local rule. And you have local responsibility for the decisions you make. And so, the autonomy of the church. And then, number 3, P, the priesthood of the believer. The Bible says in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." Jesus Christ is the one priest that we have. I am a priest. If you're saved by the grace of God, you are a priest. We all have the right to go before the Father, to speak to the Father ourselves. We have that one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. We don't have to go to any priest, any pope, anybody else to get to God. Amen. I thank the Lord that I have that freedom. The way has been opened for me to go to the Lord myself. Then two simple ordinances. Two simple ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And not only are they simple ordinances, the elements of the ordinances are simple. You need to have enough water to immerse someone, and you have the juice of the grape, and just some flat bread, as it might be said, just unleavened bread, just some kind of just plain. You can mix flour and water and bake it, and you can have a Lord's Supper with the juice of the grape and so on. Just very simple elements. God didn't make it very hard for us. People out in very poor areas can still have those two simple ordinances. And then individual soul liberty. Romans chapter number 14 is a great chapter for that. Romans chapter number 14, verse 22. "Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth." Romans chapter number 14, verse 12. "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Now you are to talk to God, you are to listen to God, and you are to follow God as he leads you. You have the right, if you're a child of God, to go to the Lord, and we have that individual soul liberty to be led by God. Now remember this, though. I am a member of a body, an earthly body. And I am also a body that has a head in heaven. So we have the heavenly head, Jesus Christ, and we have the earthly body. What I do as a member of the body can affect other members of the body. And so I should be careful about what I do. And I certainly should not want to bring any kind of disgrace to Jesus Christ. But I do have the liberty to follow the Lord as the Lord leads me. Then Scripture as the final authority. Scripture as the final authority. And that should always be our final authority. And if in studying the Scriptures we find out that the Scriptures oppose something that the Baptists believe, then we should oppose the Baptists and not oppose the Scriptures. We should always have Scripture as the final authority. Then as well, two offices, pastor and deacon, and then S, separation of church and state. That may seem to be an odd one. In fact, it's interesting when you consider baptism, the baptism by immersion after salvation, and the opposition that Baptists have received for taking that stand, then I think it might make more sense that Baptists would have stood so much for the separation of church and state. And by the way, just in case anybody misunderstands, here's what I believe, the way I believe it ought to be. The church doesn't, or the government doesn't help us by giving us money. The government doesn't hurt us by persecuting us. It's very basically the government ought to leave us alone and let us be free. That doesn't mean that there can't be mentions of God in government. And our founders certainly were not opposed to mentions of God in government. And in this nation, of course, Christianity was recognized. The God of the Bible was recognized by our founders. And yet, the government should not be funding particular denominations. There's an interesting story, and I've given it in the past. But before the Constitution was ratified, there was a consideration in Congress about whether there should be established churches in America, state churches, state-funded churches. There were four churches put forth as possibilities for being state-funded churches. The Church of England, or the Episcopalian Church, and by the way, there's a Church of England, and then there was the war, the revolution, and so then there became the Episcopalian Church, which basically they're the same thing, but they took a little different name and so on. So the Episcopalian Church, Church of England, the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, and the Baptists. On the one side, there was Mr. Patrick Henry. Remember, give me liberty, give me death. The eloquent orator. And I believe in many ways a good man. And yet he was on the side of state-funded churches. His eloquence was lent toward the support of state-funded churches. There was another bill that was put forth that, in fact, I think he put it forth, for all of those churches to be state-funded, including the Baptist, to be state-funded. And yet, on the one side, Mr. Patrick Henry, and I imagine many others from those other denominations, on the other side, there's Mr. James Madison, the one known as the father of the Constitution. Mr. James Madison and the Baptists were opposing the state funding of denominations. Now, thank God the vote failed. In fact, if I remember it right, the story goes that there were three votes. The first two votes, Mr. Patrick Henry was there, but for the third vote, if it had passed, it would have gone through. If it had passed, who knows, you might have been writing a 1040 form checking, I don't know if y'all check Baptist, but checking something and saying, I want my money to go to that church. I want my money to go to that church. But because it failed, and thank the Lord it failed, we have liberty in this nation. We're not giving money to the government to give to denominations. Now, after the Constitution was ratified, the states still had the right to have state churches. And in fact, this idea of state churches went on. Of the 13 colonies, I think 8 of them had state churches before the Constitution. And I think the majority of them were Episcopalian. And then, after a while, it was dying off, you might say. It died off. I think Massachusetts may have gone on for quite a while. But I thank the Lord we don't have state-funded churches. This church doesn't need the government's money. What this church needs is freedom. That's what I want. I went to a meeting. Well, if I don't watch it, I'm going to get way off track. I went to a meeting a while back. This has been quite a while. And there were so many people that were lined up for money. Money. It had, I think, the state. There's a state senator, state representative. People were there for money. Colleges wanting money. And, well, I got up there, and basically what I told them was, I want freedom. And that's what I want, more freedom. Just give me more freedom. And that's what our church needs, just freedom. Just leave us alone and let us conduct the work of the church without interference. Now, there, I've gotten so far off track. Let me see. It's from Mr. John Leland. He's a Baptist minister. He wrote objections to the Constitution. First of all, there is no Bill of Rights. This is before the Bill of Rights was adopted. There is no Bill of Rights. The tenth thing, what is clearest of all, religious liberty is not sufficiently secured. And if you look in history, in American history, there's an account from the life of Mr. George Washington. And if you look in American history, I think you may find that Baptists Baptists were for religious liberty. I don't believe it means they were just for anything and everything, but they were for people to be able to serve the Lord according to their conscience as God led them to serve the Lord. Now, of course, the message is about the Baptist, but let me say this. Don't get the brand big head. You know what I mean by that? You ever come across somebody and they bought something and they say, that's the best. Mine's the best. And they brag about it. They promote it as though theirs is the best. Their brand is the best brand. And as far as the Baptists are concerned, we need to be careful not to be proud. And yet on the other hand, I thank the Lord for some good stands that the Baptists have taken over the years. Now, because of the Baptist stand, especially upon biblical baptism, there has been so much hatred for Baptists in the past, so much persecution. Now, thank the Lord, now there's not so much of that. Now there's more of a let's all get together and let's all be ecumenical and let's all just blend together and you just forget about this promoting baptism by immersion after salvation and let's just all work together for Jesus. But in the past, there was a lot of animosity against the Baptists. You read in history, there's so much about killings that killings of people, drownings, burnings, because of the practice of those Baptistic people that promoted the idea of baptism by immersion and only after salvation. So much violence in history against those people. And it goes way back. I'm not talking about just in our country. It happened in our country. But in other countries and other places, there's been so much violence against people that stood for that very simple doctrine. And you might say, well, why would people stand so much against that doctrine? There are so many of the denominations that that have doctrines that are contrary to this idea of baptism by immersion after salvation. Either they don't believe in baptism by immersion, maybe they believe in baptism by effusion, baptism by pouring, baptism by sprinkling, or they believe in some form of baptism or so-called baptism for infants. And in so many cases, they are not calling for a person to be saved before they get baptized. In administering biblical baptism to one that the Catholics or the Protestants claim to have already baptized, we condemn what they commend. Of course, the Protestants and the Catholics, I mean, look at us as though we are re-baptizing. We are redoing what they have already done. Well, that's not the case if a person wasn't properly baptized. He needs to be baptized. If he got saved, he needs to be baptized. Then number two, in withholding baptism from an infant, they feel as though we withhold some form of grace. And it can vary as far as what they believe. In some cases, a denomination may believe that actually when a person is baptized, they receive eternal life. And then sometimes they may believe that when a person is baptized, they receive some form of grace from God, some help toward being saved. But in the different cases, it seems that there's always this idea that there's some grace given through baptism. The Roman Catholics, quote, by baptism, all sins are forgiven. Baptism not only purifies from all sins, but also makes the neophyte a new creature, an adopted son of God, who has become a partner of the divine nature, member of Christ, and a temple of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe when a baby is baptized, so to speak, that they suddenly become a son of God. a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Lutherans, every child that is baptized is begotten anew of water and of the Spirit, and is made a child of God and heir of His heavenly kingdom. I don't believe that. There were the Catholics, which ruled with an iron hand. Then there were the Protestants. Mr. Martin Luther, of course, has been known as a great, great reformer. And yet, the Baptists, you might say, protested against the Protestants. The Protestants pulled away from Catholicism, but they took some of Catholicism with them, false doctrines with them. Then we've got the Baptist or the Baptistic people down through the years that have protested against the Protestants. In fact, the so-called great reformer, Mr. Martin Luther, listen to this quotation concerning him. "Wherever the Baptists settled, Luther played the part of a universal bishop and wrote to princes and senates to engage them to expel such dangerous men." In fact, you look back in the history of the Protestants, and you may find that in many cases, Protestants were very sorely persecuting the Baptist or the Baptistic people. So much blood has been shed over this one thing, this baptism by immersion after salvation. In the book, or in Massachusetts, 1644, there was a law made. It said, "It is ordered and agreed that if any person or persons within this jurisdiction shall either openly condemn or oppose the baptizing of infants," and later on it says, "every such person or persons shall be sentenced to banishment." Banishment from Massachusetts. I could go on. So much material out there that could be brought in, and I'm not trying to teach a church history class, but still, I want you to understand, there are so many times when the Baptists have been especially opposed because of their stand on biblical baptism. It really does draw a line of distinction. In fact, you might think about this, the relationship between, for instance, biblical baptism and what about separation of church and state? Well, I believe Baptists saw through the years that when the church and state were together, that oftentimes the state would be persecuting Baptistic people because they held to biblical baptism. When the Catholics, were in rule, when the Protestants in rule, then, and I'm not necessarily every time, but still, so often there was the persecution of Baptistic people because they were, as they might say, re-baptizing. And so, I can understand the Baptists being friends of liberty, wanting freedom. And then this idea of soul liberty. I can understand Baptists saying, well, we need soul liberty because we believe God's led us to baptize by immersion after salvation. And we believe that God has led us that if a person was baptized as an infant but they got saved, they need to be baptized then. And you go through the list, there are so many things that I believe go right along the autonomy of the church. And I believe the Baptists saw so often that there were people in leadership and hierarchies that were forcing their rules upon those that were under them. And then if a person that was under them saw the truth of the Scripture concerning baptism, they'd find that the hand, the foot of the hierarchy was upon them. And so, I believe that the Baptists saw a need for freedom, for soul liberty, for the autonomy of the church. And I think some of what may have helped them to come to some of the conclusions was the fact that they were so sorely persecuted, and especially for this one thing, the fact that they observed biblical baptism. Now, somebody might say, well, if biblical baptism has been such a controversial issue, if biblical baptism causes such divisions, why can't you just walk away from it? Or why can't you just keep it to yourself and just let people be baptized any way they want to? And they come forward and say, well, now, we got a choice. We can pour, we can sprinkle, or we can immerse. Why can't we just go along and get along with all the other denominations that oppose biblical baptism? If I were to take a stand, and of course there's been so many crusades and so on in the past, if I were to be involved in a crusade, and there are a number of churches involved, but if I took a stand and refused to back down on two things, number one, the teaching of everlasting life, and number two, the teaching of biblical baptism, I believe in so many cases the door would shut for me. And they say, we don't want you involved if you're going to talk about those two things. There are so many denominations would not accept me working with them if I stood for those two things. And I've got no intention whatsoever of backing down on those two things. The doctrine of everlasting life. You want me to be quiet about the doctrine of everlasting life? You want me to preach to a people and then not emphasize the fact that once God saved you, you're always saved? I'm not backing down from that. Especially now that I've studied so much and I've seen so much in the Scripture about what Christ did in the forgiveness of sin and the imputation of righteousness, and I understand how that seals me so I'm forever saved. You think I'm going to back down on preaching on everlasting life? No. You think I'm going to back down on the preaching of baptism by immersion after salvation? Well, that's what the Bible teaches. Now, somebody might say, well, I don't see where that's quite as important as this thing of everlasting life. Well, let me go through a few things quickly. Number one. First of all, it is the Christian's duty to obey the Bible. If God says you're baptized by immersion after salvation, that's just simply what you ought to do. I don't care who likes it, who doesn't like it, you're supposed to do what God says. I want you to go over to the book of Acts. Book of Acts in chapter number 8. The book of Acts in chapter number 8, of course, contains the account of the Ethiopian eunuch. Beginning with verse number 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. I want you to notice this. The requirement for him to be baptized, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. That's the requirement. Do you think they ask that of every baby? Every baby that's sprinkled, every baby that's poured upon, even if they are put under the water, you think they're asked, now do you believe with all your heart? Infants are not at that stage. They don't have that capability to trust God with all their heart, to understand about Jesus. You think the priest preaches to them about Jesus so that then they can believe with all their heart? So then they can be baptized? No. So it is a requirement for salvation. A person must believe with all his heart. And then I find it interesting in this account, the Bible says that they went down both into the water. And the Bible says that Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, now if they were just going to sprinkle or pour, couldn't they say, Philip, you can just get a handful of that water, you sprinkle it on. Or how about just we got a cup in the chariot, why don't you just get that cup and you can just pour a little on his head. No, they went down into the water because that's the way that God had taught. John the Baptist baptized this way. Jesus was baptized this way. That's the way they were taught to baptize. The Bible says in the book of John, chapter 3, and verse 23, and John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem. Here's a reason. Because there was much water there. Much water. Well, they needed enough water to put a person under, to immerse the person. And so, why can't we just let this thing of baptism by immersion go and just forget about it? It's a Christian's duty to obey the Bible. I'm not trying to be exhaustive there, and I might point to some other scriptures, but it is a Christian duties to obey the Bible. Number two, it best pictures burial. That's what it's supposed to picture, isn't it? Burial. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It pictures it better than sprinkling. If you had somebody that, let's say a friend of yours died, and they took them out to the gravesite, and somebody just sprinkled a little dirt on their head, or let's say somebody just poured a little dirt on their head, and they walked away and said, okay, we buried him. Would you be satisfied with that? That's not burial. That's not immersion, as it might be said. And so, to best picture the burial, it calls for the immersion of the individual. Then number three, it best illustrates our spiritual position in Christ. When I got saved, I was baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. I became a part of Christ. I am in Christ. I don't just have a little Christ on me. I am in Christ. I am a member of the body of Christ. In fact, the Bible said in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. I've been baptized into the body. I am a member. I've been given functions as a member, like a foot, like a hand, or whatever the case is. I've been given a place in the body of Christ. Now this burial best pictures the fact that the Holy Spirit baptized me into the body of Christ when I got saved. Then let me say as well, it best illustrates our salvation experience and our sanctification experience. I've been going through Romans, but if you will, go back to the book of Romans, chapter number 6. Romans chapter number 6. In Romans chapter number 6, and we begin with verse number 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, what do you think best pictures that kind of a death and burial and resurrection? Sprinkling? Pouring? Well, I don't think so. In fact, this picture is so important not only for a picture and illustration of our salvation. I was baptized into Christ. I was raised with Christ because I was in Christ. And I should walk in the newness of life as far as sanctification is concerned. And we can point to experience after experience. We've been saved long. We've gone through these times where we've backslidden. We repented of our sins. We died to self. Then God raised us up to walk again. Picture after picture after picture. In both those cases, salvation and sanctification, we go to some other scripture about this, but this idea of dying, the Apostle Paul said, I die daily. The Apostle Paul died so God would raise him up so he could live the victorious Christian life. That is so well pictured by the baptism of an individual in water and the bringing the person back up out of the water. And then it best illustrates the future resurrection of the saints. Verse number 4, the Bible says, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. But in verse number 5, the Bible says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. I've been saved by the grace of God. I've died in Christ, as it might be said, been raised again to walk in newness of life. I should walk in newness of life. I should live the victorious Christian life. But if I live a life that is carnal, or if I live a life that is victorious, since I am saved by the grace of God, I shall experience the resurrection, the rapture. God will raise me up. God will change my body. Amen. That is best pictured. When you have, we just had Angie's funeral. And, of course, this idea of the resurrection of the saint is best pictured, not by pouring and not by sprinkling, but by the baptism of a person immersed in water and raised up out of the water. It's the best picture. I don't know why some of the other denominations can't see that. I think if some of them would study their Bibles more, they may see it. There is not a verse in the Bible that supports infant baptism. Not a verse, period. Sometimes they may say, and if you go back and read some of the writings, you may find that one of them says, well, It's likened to the circumcision of the Old Testament. But it's not circumcision. It's baptism. It's two different things. There's not a verse in all the Bible to support infant baptism. I came across, years ago, I believe there was a story along the line, Mr. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was debating someone about infant baptism. And so his opponent gave some verse. And then in his rebuttal, Mr. Charles Haddon Spurgeon quoted Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And then his opponent said, what does that have to do with infant baptism? He said, about as much as what you quoted. There is no verse to support infant baptism. Not at all. And yet, there are so many denominations that practice it. The Presbyterians, the Episcopalians, the Methodists, of course the Catholics, the Lutherans. So many of the denominations practice infant baptism. Not a bit of scripture for it. Now, I'm a Baptist. I'm not ashamed to be a Baptist. I was talking about that brand big head. I don't think we ought to be proud, carnal way, proud of what we are. But I think it's fine to be thankful. Thank God that I'm not in one of those churches or organizations that's got the false teaching about baptism. I thank the Lord I'm not a part of one that's sprinkling babies or pouring on babies or even immersing babies. I thank the Lord that I'm not a part of a group, a church, or whatever, that brings people in and baptizes them, and then they got this idea that because you got baptized, now you have everlasting life. Thank the Lord I didn't get all fouled up in one of those. I'm glad to be a Baptist. And I believe there's some basic distinctions that set us apart. Not that no one else has some of those distinctions. And in fact, you may find some are much closer to us than others, our stands. Remember this, though. The sole authority is the Scriptures. If you ever study in the Bible and you find out the Baptists are wrong, take a stand against the Baptist. Until you find that, then I believe it's good to just be glad to be a Baptist. Thank God I'm saved by the grace of God. In fact, Charlie, you spoke about that. You had that text about being freeborn. And I preached from that years ago. But one of the things I dealt with, that was what a blessing it is for somebody to be born again in a Baptist church. Instead of being born again and being part of, let's say, a Presbyterian or part of a Episcopalian or something where then they have so many doctrines they have to work their way through to come to truth. It's such a blessing when somebody gets born again in an independent Baptist church and they could start out with some good sound doctrine and go right on from there. I'm glad to be a Baptist. Not ashamed. That's a flag I fly. I'm an independent Baptist, old-fashioned independent Baptist. Well, if you will, please stand and